The following is a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi.
If you would please take your Bibles in hands and open with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, that's page 259 in the Pew Bible, if that's the Bible that you're using. As we continue with our series on the life of David, this chapter brings us to what can be described as the pinnacle of David's life. In David's biography, this chapter is the high water mark. David, as we've seen, has had an extremely difficult life. He's been on the run from enemies on all sides. Yes, there have been notable victories as well, but even those victories have made him the target of more persecution. Surely it was frustrating to David that the worst oppression and harassment he has encountered has come not from kings of foreign lands, but from the king of his own homeland. David has been on the run from King Saul for years. David has even had the opportunity to kill Saul multiple times during those years, but he's refused to do so. And now, at last, Saul has died. But there is still drama in the king's court. David is first only anointed as the king of Judah, and one of Saul's sons is made the king of Israel, and he reigned there for 2 years. But at long last, David is anointed king of Israel as well. At long last, he is not on the run. At long last, the promised land, the kingdom, is consolidated and united under King David. And things are still getting better. We find in chapter 6 that finally the Ark of the Covenant, which is the very presence of God, is brought to Jerusalem, to the city of peace. And you have to go all the way back to May 16th for the sermon on how God chose David to be king in 1 Samuel 16. And that feels like an awfully long time ago. Imagine how much longer that felt to David. He was a teenage shepherd boy living in his father's house when Samuel came to anoint him as the future king. And now he's 30. He's 30 years old, and that promise is only just now becoming a reality. At the end of chapter 6, we also find that there's closure in Saul's dynasty. You'll remember that David's first wife was Michal. She was initially introduced to us as Saul's younger daughter. Saul offers her to David for a very memorable and bizarre bride price, and they are married. The text tells us that she loves David, and we see that she is loyal to him. And while she is initially introduced by the narrator as Saul's daughter, she is then described repeatedly as David's wife. David's wife warns him of an ambush, and David's wife is taken away and given to another man by Saul. And as David has been trying to reunite the kingdom after Saul's death, he calls for the return of his wife. But here at the end of chapter 6, we find the only recorded conversation between David and Michal, and it is not a pleasant one. Michal has now said to despise David in her heart. And it is surely no accident that the narrator of the text, quite ominously now, no longer refers to her as David's wife, but she is again here Saul's daughter, who had no child to the day of her death. And this all brings us to chapter 7, our passage this evening, which begins with peace on every side, and David's realization that he's living in a palace, but that the ark that's now just been returned is still found in a tent. And he has a desire to build a permanent home, a permanent place for the ark. And so David decides to build a house or a temple for the Lord. But through the prophet Nathan, God asks David, "You are going to build a house for me." And throughout this whole section, one Hebrew word keeps being repeated, Beth. This is the word for house. You're familiar with this word. The cemetery through the doors out the back is the Beth Israel Cemetery, the House of Israel. You've probably seen synagogues called Beth Shalom, or House of Peace, or the countless cities in the Old Testament, like Bethel or Beth-El, the House of God, or Bethlehem, the House of Bread. And in this passage, David uses this word to talk about the place where he dwells. It's a palace. And then he uses it to talk about the place he wants to build, where he wants God to dwell. It's a temple. But then God turns it all around on him and uses the same word to talk about an eternal house or a dynasty that he promises to build through David. So before we begin, it is important that you recognize that the God of all creation is making an eternal covenant with a person in this passage, with a creature. This is a covenant that is a continuation and an expansion of the covenant made with Adam in Genesis 3. That covenant would be further built on and broadened and expanded, even clarified through the other covenants, first in the covenant God made with Noah, and then again in the covenant with Abraham, as God promised to make Abraham a great nation and that he would give them the land and that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him. And then in the covenant at Sinai, as the law was revealed along with the sacrificial system, this is the line of gracious promises that we find ourselves in here as God further expands his covenant promises to include that the offspring of David will sit on the throne forever as God establishes his kingdom. So it's impossible to overstate the importance of this moment in David's life, or indeed in the unfolding story of God's glorious plan for redemption that we find in the scriptures. Through his prophet Nathan, God tells David that his offspring will be on the throne forever. Forever. That's a remarkable promise that only God can make. And how would you respond to that? How would you respond to that? Well, David's first response, the response that we'll see in our passage tonight, is that David prays. And so we'll be looking at David's prayer under three headings, under three points this evening. First, we'll see how David reflects on God's greatness. Then we'll see God's graciousness. And lastly, we'll see how David prays about God's guarantees. So God's greatness, God's graciousness, and God's guarantees. Before we read the passage, however, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, you are great, and your word is great. We praise you for it, and we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit now to help us as we seek to understand, as we seek to scratch the surface of the meaning that we find in your word this evening. Be with us now and speak to us through your word. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 18. This is the word of God. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. and your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. Amen. May God add his blessing to this, the reading and the hearing of his holy and errant and infallible word. Amen. First, let's look at God's greatness as we find it here. Look with me at verse 18, where it says, then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I? Now, this may be a strange way to begin thinking about God's greatness, but recognizing God's greatness first requires us to recognize our own place and the need for our own humility. And here is David, the king of Israel. He knows who he is, and yet he begins his prayer with, who am I? Not only that, but David has set his mind to build God a temple, and God tells him, no. This thing that you want, this thing that is actually a good thing that you desire to do, you will not do it. And David's first response is a response of humility. Who am I? What do you do when you're told no? Experience tells me that most of us don't do very well when we're told no. If you don't believe me, you might try this experiment on the drive home. If you take the highway, maybe camp out in the right lane as someone's trying to merge in and tell them no by just riding alongside them and see if their response is one of humility as they hit the brakes to get behind you. My guess is, and please don't actually try that on the way home, my guess is that it would not be a response of humility that most people would receive. People don't like being told no, even in small things. And so David's posture is remarkable, considering that he's just been told no. He doesn't start pleading for the thing that he wants. He begins with his own humility. Who am I? And this is a model for our prayers, wherever we may be, whatever is currently before us. We must begin with our own humility and with God's greatness. But why should we begin there? Look back down with me at verse 18. What is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. Really, David? It was a small thing, anointing the youngest child in a family in front of all his elder brothers to become king? A child whose grandmother, Ruth, was not even an Israelite, but came and was transplanted to Israel from an enemy country, from the pagan Moabites, who was a young boy who fought a giant trained for war with a few stones and a sling, and one who was protected and sustained as he was hunted down by King Saul, the one man who had every military and financial resource and zealously wanted him dead, who had fought all kinds of battles in which he was shockingly outnumbered. This man who had people within his own court who wanted him gone. David, you call bringing your house to this moment through all of that a small thing? Well, yes, this is a small thing in God's eyes. And there's an important principle for us to recognize here in this prayer, and that is that the more we focus on the greatness of our God, the smaller we will see our problems to be. When we spend time in prayer reflecting on God's greatness, even great challenges that we face appear smaller because we are on God's side. It is a matter of perspective. We can take an illustration right from the life of David, where Israel and the Philistines are lined up for battle, and every trained soldier could not help but stare across the battlefield, and all they could see was the giant on the other side. And he may as well have been 100 feet tall in their hearts, because he was the only thing that they were looking at and the only thing that they were focused on. They were entirely transfixed by the problem, the very large problem that was before them. But to David, who first considered the greatness of God, Goliath was a mere man. Goliath's greatness was nothing compared to God's greatness. So what is it that God can't handle? And I think every one of us would say enthusiastically nothing in response to that question. But I think the real answer to that question might be whatever it is that we refuse to pray about. Is it the salvation of our children? Is it an upcoming election? Is it a temptation that we can't seem to resist? Is it our financial situation? If we believe that God could handle it, we'd pray about it. And this is why praying about God's greatness is so important. We can say with David, because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness. We don't pray to God about his greatness to remind him of how great he is. No, we pray about God's greatness because it reminds us of how great he is, and that puts everything that we pray about into perspective. It's how Jesus began his model prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven." This is a brief meditation on the greatness of God who condescends to us like a father to his children from his throne on high. So like Christ and like David in this prayer, we need to spend time in our prayers reflecting on God's greatness. And now we'll see how David reflects on God's graciousness. Look with me at verse 23. "And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods." David here is rehearsing the story of redemption. And I mentioned multiple covenants at the beginning of the sermon, but all of those covenants are actually one covenant unfolded over time. They are each part of the one single way that God relates to his people. They are all part of the covenant of grace. And so David is now reflecting on God's graciousness, which is seen most clearly in the way that he has graciously redeemed for himself a people. David specifically references the redemption of Israel from the land of Egypt. And that's because the Exodus is the great redemptive act of God in the Old Testament. And it's a foreshadowing of what God has accomplished for us in Christ. We were in bondage to sin. We served other gods, and yet God came to us to redeem us, to purchase us for a people for his own possession, to worship him and eternally in the land that he will give us. And while doing so, he brings glory to his own name. He is our God, and we are his people forever. That's what David says, and that's covenant language. David is actually now rehearsing God's greatness in another way. He's rehearsing God's greatness in God's grace. He's focusing on God's grace here. And that should come as no surprise when you consider the promises that God has just made to him. Right? David recognizes that the only reason that he is in the privileged place that he currently occupies is because of God's grace alone. And it's no wonder, as God says he will make David's house a dynasty forever, that David sees in clear focus how gracious God has been to him. David had every reason to magnify God's grace. God had exalted him to a great place of honor. He was the head of the people. He is the king of Israel. But how much more of a reason do we have to magnify God's grace, as we know that he has adopted us as his children. We've been received into that number, and we have all the rights and privileges of the sons of God. We are not kings of Israel, but we are heirs of the heavenly kingdom. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we read, "He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." Our inheritance is far greater than David's inheritance of an earthly kingdom. That is a miracle that we ought to praise God for in our prayers. We see this same pattern in the Psalms, many of which were incidentally written by David. We see that many of even the darkest Psalms, where the psalmist is crying out to God to take action, that they often end with praise for God's redemption. Psalm 13 begins, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" And it ends six short verses later with, "I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." God surely has not changed the psalmist's circumstances within the span of those six verses. So did the psalmist suffer from mood swings or from a split personality of some sort? What's causing this? No, he just was confident that his salvation was secure because he had trusted in God's steadfast love. Despite very terrible and very real circumstances, there is a recognition that God, even so, deals bountifully with his children. And this is another matter of perspective. Whatever we wake up to come Monday morning, we can be confident that we can face it with ultimate hope because of God's graciousness towards us. In Christ, our eternal futures are absolutely secure. And so in David's prayer, we've now seen God's greatness as well as God's graciousness. Finally, we turn to God's guarantees. Look down with me at verse 25. "And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken." And now skip down to verse 27. "For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant." Do you need courage to pray? That phrase is very interesting to me. David needed to find courage to pray. And where does he find courage? He finds courage to pray because God has promised something to him. God said to David, "I will build you a house." And therefore, David has courage to pray. God's guarantees or God's promises should inform and motivate our prayers. Do you know that God has made promises to you? Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." He says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." He says, "All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." He says, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Let those and so many more promises inform your prayers. You can pray courageously for Christ to be with you because he's promised to do so. You can pray courageously for the success of our missionaries because God has said that there will be worshipers from every tribe, tongue, and nation. You can pray for peace the world over because he has promised to bring peace. You can pray for your family and friends to call on the name of the Lord and be saved because he has promised to do so. You can pray for his church to be built because he promised that he will do so. But let me add that if you stop at the promises and never get to the person, you've missed the point. If you've stopped at the promises and never get to the person, you've missed the point. You haven't gathered here to worship a promise this evening. As glorious as those promises are, you've gathered to worship a person. All of these promises that we find ought to be building within you a longing to worship the one who has made those promises. And that person is the one who is ultimately prophesied about in this covenant with David. How on earth could God promise to David that his descendant will sit on the throne forever? The answer, of course, is that he's not promising on earth. He's promising in heaven. There is a son of David who is greater than Solomon, whose kingdom cannot be shaken, who is fully God and fully man, who sits on the throne forever. But he's not just a distant king. Having taken on flesh, Jesus himself offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard. He has suffered, he has been tempted, and you can trust him, the one who gives the promises. Some of you may know the name of Rudolf Verba. He was a Slovak Jew born in September of 1924. In March of 1942, which was a perilous year to be a Jew in Eastern Europe, he received orders to be deported to Poland, and he arrived at the Auschwitz concentration camp as a prisoner in June of that year at 17 years old. He was assigned to miserable work at the concentration camp. He had to clean out the train wagons in which Jews were brought from all over Europe there to be killed. So he was cleaning all kinds of personal possessions out, even dead bodies, from these trains. He was in a unique position to see and calculate the huge number of arrivals and could see that the Nazis' goal was to murder the whole Jewish population. And he sensed a certain responsibility to make sure the world knew what was happening so that they could make it stop. The only way that he could do that was to escape. He and a friend watched the guards and studied their movements. They saw other unsuccessful escape attempts, and eventually they made a plan that involved hiding in a hole in the ground for 72 hours that they covered with a pile of boards, and then covered further with tobacco doused in gasoline, so that when roll was called and they were found missing, that the dogs would not be able to smell them. From their observations, they knew that if they could survive 72 hours without being found, that eventually the security perimeter would be drawn in closer to the camp, and that they would find themselves outside the area being searched. They were outside the camp, and they did it. They escaped from one of the most secure and terrifying places on earth, and they wrote a report that landed on the desks of world leaders all over the globe. In 1990, Rudolf returned to Auschwitz to be filmed for a documentary. Communism was beginning to fall, and Poland was just beginning to open up, and Auschwitz was still there, albeit not yet like the memorial site and museum that we know it to be today. And so at the end of a day's filming inside the Birkenau side of the camp, the crew was mortified to discover that as the sun was going down and darkness was falling over the camp, that the gates had been closed and locked behind them. Now, if you've visited Auschwitz, you know what a chilling and disturbing place it is. And so maybe you can imagine what it would be like to be locked in that terrible place. It truly is a frightening place, but one man in that group was not afraid, and with zero irony, he turned to the crew and said, "Don't worry, I know another way out." Friends, no matter what it is that you're facing right now, the greater Son of David is mighty to save. He has been there before, yet without sin. He knows our frame. He sympathizes with us in our weakness, whether you are wandering or lost or discouraged or afraid, even if you are facing death itself. Our great King has faced it and is victorious. He knows the way out. So let's call on his name. Let's have the courage to pray. And as we do, let us follow the example that we find in this prayer and remember God's graciousness, and God's guarantees. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are truly great, and your word is wonderful. Lord, we thank you and praise you for such a great salvation. We thank you and praise you for such a Savior as Jesus Christ, the greater Son of David. Lord, we ask that you would do what you have promised to do and apply these truths to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It's in the name of our precious Savior Jesus that we pray. Amen.